Let me ask you today then to turn in your Bibles to two places. We're turning first to Psalm 37 and then to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. Psalm 37, we'll read the first 11 verses, and then Matthew 5, we'll read the first 12 verses. Let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired and errant and infallible word, and let's give it our full attention. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And then to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Today, of course, we are continuing in the Beatitudes, and we are to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I recently had the opportunity to travel to Memphis, and while I was there, visited the National Civil Rights Museum. If you've never been there, they've taken the motel where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was shot, and they have turned it into this incredible exhibition and tribute to those brave men and women who stood for civil liberty and racial equality in the face of racial injustice and cruel oppression. There were many, many things in the museum that were heartbreaking and many, many things that were wonderful. One of the things that stood out to me the most was perhaps the way that for so many of these men and women, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that informed their cause. For example, one of the displays was a pledge taken by members of the nonviolence movement in Birmingham. They pledged that they would meditate daily on the teachings and the life of Jesus. They pledged that they would remember that the nonviolence movement in Birmingham seeks justice and reconciliation, not victory. They pledged that they would walk and talk in the manner of love, for God is love, that they would refrain from the violence of fist, of tongue, and of heart, that they would sacrifice personal wishes, that they would seek to serve others, that they would pray daily to be used by God in order that all men might be free. They hoped for civil freedom from their oppressors while praying for spiritual freedom for their oppressors. Some of the most profound and striking examples of what I think it means to be meek. What is meekness? I think it's one of those terms that is more easily recognized than it is defined. And so instead of beginning with a definition of meekness, which we'll get to, instead of beginning with a definition, I want to instead begin with a biblical illustration of meekness and then work our way back. When we think of biblical examples of meekness, perhaps the one that stands out more than any other is Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, because it says, quite literally, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more meek than all the people who were on the face of the earth." The man Moses was more meek than anyone else who lived on the earth. But still, what does that mean? Well, the context of that statement helps us incredibly to understand what it means. You see, in Numbers 12, there is sort of a sibling rivalry that's going on. We're told that Miriam and Aaron, these are Moses' sister and brother, spoke out against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. You know, nobody knows how to hurt you like the members of your own family know how to hurt you, because they know you best. They know where to twist, especially when, as it is here, they're motivated by ambition and jealousy and an evil cause. Miriam and Aaron, in their desire for preeminence in Israel and their desire for ambition in Israel, take the low road and attack the wife of Moses. They speak against him because of the Cushite woman that he had married. Now, if you are following the course of things in the book of Numbers, you'll realize that they're not talking about some second wife. They're talking about Zipporah, his wife. They're talking about her because she's very recently come back into the picture. She'd been living with her father in Midian, with Jethro, who only recently had accompanied Zipporah and Moses' two sons, back to meet Israel as they came to Sinai. And you'll remember that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, had given Moses some really useful advice that the Lord was pleased to take up. Moses was feeling burdened, because he was judging all of these cases in Israel, and he was worn out. He needed help. And so Jethro advised him to appoint others to share the load. And you remember the solution that is given, that Moses appoints 70 elders that the Lord fills with his Holy Spirit. And they speak for God and they begin to prophesy. But it leaves Miriam and Aaron feeling slighted. "Hasn't God spoken through us? Why weren't we consulted? Has the Lord only spoken through Moses?" Whatever the case, they have the audacity to try to cut down Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. Now, that doesn't strike us as it should, because we hear a Cushite woman and we think, oh, well, this is a reference to origin. But it's not. This is a racial slur. If you look up this word in your Hebrew lexicon, which I'm sure you all have on your shelf, you will find that the first definition is an Egyptian, someone from the land of Cush. And the second definition used in Israel is a racial slur for a black person. We know that Zipporah is from Midian. So let me just put it frankly, what's going on here? Zipporah is not a light-skinned Jewish girl. She's a dark-skinned Midian girl. And has always been the case, if you want to hurt somebody and devalue them, well, just reduce them to the color of their skin. Just exercise your dominance over them by elevating your own genetic makeup, which you cannot control, over their genetic makeup, which they cannot control. Right? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Same word. No. What we have in this passage is an example of just plain old racism being used as a tool to goad Moses, to cut him down. They think that if they can hurt Zipporah, if they can socially ostracize her and remove her from the camp, they can get at Moses and cut him down as well. And this is his brother and sister. Do you remember how the Lord looks upon this incident? It's not favorably. He comes down in the pillar of cloud, the same way he came to Moses when he announced his name and that he would forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he would punish evildoers. He comes down in that cloud and it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. It burned against them. He reminded them of Moses' faithfulness and all his house. And he asked them, why were you not afraid to speak out against Moses? You should have been afraid to speak out against Moses. And then as quickly as he had come, he left. But when he left and the cloud was lifted, Miriam was leprous. She was apparently the instigator in this. She was so leprous that her skin is described as being white like snow. And because she's leprous, she will have to be physically and socially excluded from the camp. You see, that's not a random punishment. This is lex talionis. This is justice. This is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's as if the Lord says, okay, Miriam, you want to make this about skin color? You want to socially exclude Zipporah from the camp? You want to cut down Moses? Then let it be about skin color. And you will be excluded from the camp. And you will be cut down a notch. What does this have to do with the Beatitudes again? We're getting there, I promise. Because we need to understand what it means that Moses is meek, the meekest man on the face of the earth. What does Moses do in this situation? His wife has been attacked in the lowest possible way in an attempt to usurp his authority and cut him down. What does he do? What would you do? What would I do if it was my wife? Well, first, consider what he doesn't do. He doesn't assert his authority. Even though they should be afraid to speak against Moses, he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't defend himself. He humbly entrusts himself to the Lord and waits for the Lord to defend him. Let me say that again. He humbly waits upon the Lord to defend him. And then, when the Lord does come to his defense and he curses Miriam with leprosy, then what does Moses do? You remember? Moses prays for her. He pleads for her and intercedes for her. He says, he cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." The ESV does a really good job of getting at the Hebrew emphasis. Please heal her, please. How easy would it have been to stand there and say, "Well, it serves you right." How easy would it be to stand there and say, "Well, didn't you get what you deserved?" How often is our heart and desire that people should get their comeuppance? But you see, Moses knows as well as everyone and anyone what he deserves. He has stood in the presence of the Lord. And it's this humility before the Lord, it's this poverty of spirit that expresses itself in gentleness and kindness and mercy toward Miriam. That is meekness. That is what meekness is. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that meekness is essentially a true view of oneself expressing itself in our attitude and conduct towards others. Meekness is often, sadly, mistaken for weakness, but it is in fact a spiritual strength. And here's how I think we should define it. Meekness is the humble fortitude of faith, the humble strength of faith, of trusting in the Lord that is expressed in gentleness toward others. Think of Moses. Think of those brothers and sisters who stood in the civil rights. Meekness is the humble fortitude of faith expressed in gentleness toward others. It's not weakness. It's strength. It's strength that grows out of our confidence toward the Lord. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we come to the Beatitudes, and as we come to look at this, let me remind you just of a couple of things we've been stressing all along. First, that the Beatitudes are not commands or conditions. They are blessings pronounced by the king upon the subjects of his kingdom, and therefore they are descriptions. They are descriptions of the sort of people that Jesus is making us to be. And secondly, that while it's tempting to think about the second part of the Beatitudes as the blessing part, the inheriting the earth part as the blessing, it's the whole thing that's the blessing. Being meek is the blessing. And so as we look again today at verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," we'll look again first at the blessed life of the kingdom and then at the blessed gift of the kingdom. And I realize you're going, he's only now getting to his first two points. But I promise, because we've done all this hard work at the front end, illustrating what meekness is, we're going to be able to move through this quickly. So look, blessed are the meek. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he's actually drawing on the words of David from Psalm 37, which is why we read the first 11 verses of Psalm 37 today. I encourage you this afternoon, if you get a moment, sit down and read the whole psalm. It's amazing. It's an incredible display of what it means to be meek. Psalm 37 is a psalm about not fretting over the evildoers. That's how it begins, not fretting over the Miriams and Aarons, right? And that refrain is repeated over and over throughout the psalm. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers," verse 1. "Fret not yourself over the one who carries out evil devices," verse 7. "Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil," verse 8, and on and on. When we fret over the wickedness of others, it only tends to evil, as the psalmist says, because our natural impulse is to retaliate, to be vengeful, to strike back, to take matters into our own hands, to give people their comeuppance. Instead, the psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 3. Delight yourself in the Lord and wait. Verse 4. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. Verse 5. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 7. And then the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 11. And the psalm ends on this beautiful note. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. So who are the meek? Well, the meek are those who exercise that courage of faith, who do not fret over evildoers, who do not take matters into their own hands, but entrust themselves to the Lord while doing good, who commit their way to the Lord, who wait patiently on the Lord, who are still before the Lord. Isn't that exactly what we saw with Moses? That he doesn't fret. He doesn't fight back. He trusts in the Lord to defend him. Blessed are those who have that humble and gentle strength that entrust their way to the Lord. Blessed are the meek. Because if we're not meek, if we reject meekness, that means we are going to express ourselves, our attitude and our conduct in some other way towards people. In vengeance and harshness, perhaps in retaliation. We may be envious or greedy or controlling or manipulative. But it's the meek upon whom the favor of the Lord rests. It's the meek who receive the blessing of Christ. And meekness is the blessing of Christ. If you are made to be meek, it is because Christ is at work in your heart. Because that is not your natural impulse. If we learn to put to death our natural impulse toward retribution, and instead, like Moses, we pray for mercy. That is what life in the kingdom of Christ looks like. It's the kind of life that Christ is working in the hearts of His people, the kind of life that He smiles upon, that He loves. Well, if that's the character of the life in Christ's kingdom, what does Christ promise to those who embody this sort of life? He says, they shall inherit the earth. That's the blessed gift of the kingdom. It's a bit unfortunate, I think, that our English versions all translate this the same as they shall inherit the earth. It's not that it's a bad translation. The Greek word can be translated in that way. It's just not tuned to the note that is sounded by the Old Testament. We've already seen, as Jesus is alluding to Psalm 37, that the psalmist says the meek will inherit the land. How does that feel differently, especially in a Jewish context? Right? And this is written for a Jewish audience who had certain expectations about the promised land. And so I just think it makes better sense if when we hear they shall inherit the earth, that we understand that this is to be understood in light of the Old Testament promises concerning the promised land, which we're already accustomed to thinking about in a typological way. Right? We understand that the land promised to Abraham did not just represent a geographical plot of land in the Middle East. We understand that. I hope we understand that. That Paul says that Abraham was promised that he would be heir of the whole world. And the author of Hebrews makes it really clear that Abraham self-consciously chose to live in tents because he wasn't looking for an earthly city, but for a heavenly city. He believed that God had prepared a land far grander than Canaan. And so when we read that the meek shall inherit the land, we are meant to have a grander vision than this terra firma. We are meant to think of all those promises that are held out to the faithful. And so it's not wrong for us to think about inheriting the earth, as long as we're not just thinking about this earth as it is now, but we're thinking about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That we're thinking about that promised land above. That promised land to be gained. And how is that heavenly land gained? I have been sort of harping during these sermons on the Beatitudes that just how counterintuitive these are to us, at least to a fleshly way of thinking. From a natural perspective, how does one come to possess the earth? What does history tell us? How are lands gained? How does one gain control and possession of some earthly national boundary? Well, we immediately think in terms of conquest, don't we? We think of in terms of power, war, violence, aggression. We think of the sword. And history bears that out. Jesus says expressly that his kingdom is not of this world. That if it was of this world, his disciples would come bearing the sword. But it's not of this world. The kingdom of Christ is not come through our conquest of the land. It comes through inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. Ian Duguid puts it this way, the meek will not invade the land, they will not overpower the land, they will not overrun the land, they will inherit the land. You see, if you gain the land, it is because it is a gift to you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there isn't a conquest. There most certainly is, but you didn't fight it. The Lord Jesus fought it. When Jesus came into this world, he came on conquest. He came against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He came to wage war on the world, the flesh, and the devil. He came engaged in the highest form of spiritual warfare that has ever been. But he does not bear an earthly sword. He bears the sword of the Spirit. He puts on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. He girds his loins with truth and raises the shield of faith. All of that armor of God from Ephesians 6, that's all taken right out of Isaiah of what the Messiah is going to wear when he comes. He doesn't come to assert himself. He doesn't come to be served. He comes to serve. He doesn't come to do physical violence to the Romans, but through meekness to do violence to the kingdom of darkness. And it's through his conquest that we inherit the kingdom. Jesus will say in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just think of the theological implications of the word rest in terms of the land. The land is where you have rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? Because I am meek and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When Paul appeals to the Corinthians, he appeals to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Just think for a moment on the meekness of our Savior. Right? Jesus embodies these Beatitudes. We understand the character of the kingdom of Christ by looking at our King, by looking at Jesus. Think of how many times his humble fortitude of faith expressed itself in gentleness toward others. At times when he was mocked and slandered and ridiculed and persecuted for righteousness' sake, and yet in perfect meekness does not defend himself, does not avenge, does not retaliate, does not strike out. Even though he could call, right, all of the angels of heaven to come in a moment's notice to his defense. Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's meekness. He entrusted himself to God's judgment. He waited upon the Lord to come to his defense. He lives out Psalm 37. He trusts in the Lord and does good. He delights himself in the Lord and waits. He commits his way to the Lord. He's still before the Lord, waiting patiently for him. But Peter goes on. He says, not only did he entrust himself to him who judges justly, but he says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If Peter did not go on to say that, then it would make no sense at all to say that Jesus entrusted himself to one who judges justly. How is there any justice in an innocent, righteous man being falsely accused, being stripped naked, being mocked, being spat upon, being whipped, being nailed to a Roman cross? Where is the justice in that? Psalm 37 says the wicked are going to be cut off from the land, but the meek will inherit the earth. So why is Jesus cut off from the land and doesn't seem to inherit the earth, except in the grave? Well, the only reason it makes sense is because of that second sentence, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I want you to think back to Moses. Think back to the intercession that Moses makes as he pleads for his sister, as he pleads for her healing. Lord, please, please heal her. You see, the intercession of Jesus is so much greater than Moses, because he does not just plead for the healing of his people. He bleeds for the healing of his people. Our meek and gentle Savior takes our mocking. He takes our insults. He takes them on the cheek. He takes our attempts to usurp his authority. And then he takes our leprosy. He takes our punishment. He takes our reproach. He takes our curse and our shame. When Jesus intercedes, he doesn't just say, Lord, please heal them. He says, Lord, please let me stand in their place and receive the punishment that is due to them. There is no greater picture of meekness than Calvary. That is how he makes conquest on our enemies. And that is how he gains the kingdom, in order that he might give it to us. One of my favorite statements in the Gospels is when Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't fret. Don't strive. You're not going to earn your way in. But don't be afraid. It's my Father's good pleasure to give it to you. That's what your Father delights to do, to give the kingdom to his meek little flock. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Beloved, you who trust in Christ, you who delight yourself in the Lord and commit your way to him, he would have you be meek like him. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's meekness. And so when you are tempted to avenge yourself, when you are tempted to respond harshly and defensively, maybe because you don't want to appear weak, because you don't want to appear like you're a doormat, like you're someone who can just be walked over, remember that meekness is not weakness. It's strength that grows out of confidence in Christ as we learn to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator who judges justly. And so, beloved, might we learn to embody these characteristics of Christ's kingdom, to exhibit this humble sort of fortitude of faith that expresses itself in gentleness and mercy towards others. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that once again, these Beatitudes feel so counterintuitive to us because our first impulse is so often to defend ourselves, to avenge ourselves, to retaliate. And Lord, you call us to commit ourselves to you, to wait upon you to defend us. And Lord, we thank you for the way in which we see this on beautiful display in our Savior, who not only doesn't retaliate, but he stands in our place and takes the punishment that we deserve. He takes our sin, he bears our sins in his body to the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so, Lord, would you make us to die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might be meek, that we might inherit the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.